Okay, we need to open the next PowerPoint. It's entitled Pulling Down Strongholds. Make sure you have a handout, the second handout with three circles on the back. So this session is all about practically then, based on what we just learned, how do you put this into practice in a conversation with an unbeliever? And we want to look at 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, which give us another good metaphor to think about as we're talking with people. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. So in 2 Corinthians 10, Paul's talking about spiritual warfare and the nature of it. Basically, when we engage someone with the gospel, we have to remember that Satan doesn't want them to believe, doesn't want them to give up their opposition to God. And yet, as we share the truth of the gospel, we know the Word of God is living and powerful. We know Jesus said the gates of hell will not be able to prevent His church. That is, while we are fighting against their resistance to God, God the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and the power of the gospel is battling that. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh," that is, we live in this physical world, "we are not waging war according to the flesh." We don't have a jihad to take up. The answer to unbelievers in the world is not to fight them physically, but rather to recognize that our engagement with them is a spiritual battle. Verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh," but notice the next phrase, "they have divine power to destroy strongholds." This is talking about the power of the gospel, the power of the truth, to confront someone who is in opposition to God and to smash what they're trusting in. I think about my mother when she came to Christ many years ago. She had grown up in Irish Roman Catholicism. She had kind of abandoned that, had just kind of living her life as a 70s flower child, hippie woman with two small children. Whatever her opposition was to God, God had to break through that with the truth. And God, the Holy Spirit, was drawing her with a recognition of her sin and the need for something. And so when her friend shared the gospel with her, the power of the gospel just shone brilliantly into her life. And the Holy Spirit convicted her of her sin and showed her the glory of Christ. So Paul says, the weapons of our warfare have divine power to destroy strongholds. Now notice verse 5. "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." And then in the church, "being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." And then notice at the top of the handout, the verse from Proverbs 21:22, "A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the stronghold in which they trust." So this is the metaphor, again, as we're talking with someone to realize that they have built a stronghold of opposition to God, arguments, emotional reasons. Sometimes you talk to someone, they might throw a few intellectual arguments out there. You know, how do we know the Bible's true? If you answer that, then you get to the real hard issue. "Well, I can't believe in God anyways because when I was a kid, He took my sister." Or, "I could never believe in God because my marriage fell apart and I asked Him to do something and God did nothing." And you suddenly realize the intellectual arguments are just a smokescreen, just the outer defense. The real issue is their feeling of hurt before God, or their feeling of betrayal, or their feeling of confusion, whatever it might be. So what do we want to do then when we engage people? Here's a couple more metaphors. I want to pull the rug out from underneath their feet. So some approaches to apologetics basically say when the unbeliever raises an argument, imagine it this way, here's the challenge, then you as a Christian come at them with all your evidence, and you bang heads about the evidence. And then they come at you with another challenge, you get some more evidence, and you just keep arguing. This is what happens when people don't share the gospel well, is they end up arguing all the time. And that's why some people don't want to do apologetics, like, "Oh, I don't like to argue." Well, you're not supposed to argue. Rather, what I want to do is when someone says, "Well, I can't believe because of this reason," I want to talk about their reason before we go any further. So that I can begin to show them their reason doesn't stand up. It pulls the rug out from underneath them. A good example is someone says to you, "Prove God exists." Okay? And you think, well, how could I do that? Well, it's a very good reason. You don't have to, number one, because as we just learned, they already know God. But secondly, if someone were to say, prove God exists to me, my response would be, what would it take to prove God to you? See, now I put the ball back in their court. They throw the ball to me, prove God exists, I throw it back to them. What would it take? What do you think most people say about that? Well, what it would take to prove God exists? A miracle? What else? Yeah, I want to see God, something like that. In other words, they want to have an experience where they can confirm with one of their senses, their eyes, their ears, their touch, whatever it might be, that God is real. So I'll often ask people, what would it take to prove God to you? And some people will be honest. My skeptic friend down in Lancaster says, actually, there's nothing you could do that would prove God to me. Okay, so now we know that he's irrational, because he considers himself a man of science. He says, I don't believe anything without evidence. And now he just admitted, no matter what I showed him, he would still never believe. Well, that's intellectual honesty, and I appreciate that. But then I tell him, you are the irrational one, because even evidence wouldn't prove it. But if a person says, I would want God to appear to me, think of this question. So what would God look like, and what would he say to you that would convince you automatically that he's true? I've had people say, well, you know, that's a good question. I don't really know what I would want him to look like. I'd say, like, so if you saw a bright light, would that be enough? Maybe not. Maybe it was, you know, hallucinating or having an aneurysm or something like that. It wouldn't necessarily force me to believe in God. What would he say to you? Would he just come down and say, I'm God? Would that be enough? And you begin to question, ask these people about their objections. Slowly you're pulling the rug out from underneath their feet, and they come to realize what they thought was a really good argument against the existence of God, that I can't see him, suddenly they're not even sure what they want to prove. And then if they say, well, I would want God to appear before me and tell me things about myself or to make it very clear, maybe a miracle, a sign of power, and I say, I'm so glad you said that. Can I tell you that God did come down? He didn't just come to one person for a few minutes. He came and lived for 33 years. And lived at the crossroads of the Roman Empire, and was seen by tens of thousands of people at the least in his life, perform miracles that even his enemies did not oppose. So, can I tell you about Jesus? And we've moved right from prove God exists to me to, okay, you've opened the door, so let me tell you that God has done this. And what you do is you diffuse that entire objection. Because you can say, God did exactly what you wanted. Can I tell you about Jesus? And we don't have time to cover it today. In longer conferences, we talk about the whole approach to this form of apologetics is to clear away the objection so I can begin to talk to them about who Jesus is and what he claimed to be. I avoid talking about all kinds of things that are important but really don't belong in this discussion. I don't talk about politics. I couldn't care less what their politics are. I'm not trying to win them over to my political side. I want them to see Jesus. This is going to shock people. I try to avoid the subject of creation. I'm a creationist, a young earth creationist without apology. But people don't go to heaven or hell based on their view of that. Now, if that is a central sticking point for them, then I will attempt to talk about it. But the central question is, who is Jesus and what will you do with him? So all my focus is to try to get to the issue of, what do you know about Jesus? Can I tell you who Jesus is? Well, I just think Jesus was a nice teacher and good man. He could not have been that, if you've ever heard the C.S. Lewis trilemma. He claimed to be God, so he was either a liar or a lunatic, or he is who he says he is. He is the Lord. But all the focus needs to be on getting to Jesus. So I want to pull the rug out from underneath them. Or I have a friend who does, is it judo or jiu-jitsu, where the goal is to use the other person's motion against them. So they come at you. Instead of fighting them off, you actually pull them toward you. I want to hear their objections, and I want to help them have better objections. So if someone says, how can I believe the Bible? It's 2,000 years old. Say, actually, parts of it are much older. You should really get your skepticism as good as it can be. Now I'm going to show you why that doesn't matter at all. So I want to challenge the authority of the unbeliever's belief system. That is, they put their trust in some authority, either a college professor, a religious leader, their own intellect, Richard Dawkins, or some atheist who's well-known, whatever it might be. I want to find out, what are they ultimately trusting in? And I want to go after that. Because I know this as a Christian, if their foundation is not the Word of God and Jesus Christ, then it is contradictory at some point. It is irrational at some point. It will fail at some point. I need to ask questions to get to that point. So to destroy a stronghold is to reveal the weakness of the authority in which the unbeliever trusts. In other words, I want to show them where what they're trusting in is fails when examined. A number of years ago, I was in a coffee shop and a guy sat down next to me. He was reading a book. And a lot of times I'll start conversations with strangers simply by asking them something about themselves. I was in the gym recently and I was wearing a University of Virginia shirt that my daughter gave me because she worked there as a nurse, not Kate, but my other daughter, as a nurse for a while. And he had a Virginia shirt on, so I said, oh, are you from Virginia? He's like, oh, are you from Virginia? I said, no, not really. I just wear the shirt. And we got talking. This other time, as I do a lot of times, if I see someone reading a book, I'll say, oh, what's that book about? You know, it looks interesting. Tell me about it. So this guy sat down next to me. He was reading a book by Deepak Chopra. Have you ever seen him on TV? The Indian New Age guru. I said, oh, what's that book about? And it was something about, you know, realizing your true self or something like that. So I said, what's that book about? And he said, well, it's about how we each ought to find our own self-actualization, our own self-fulfillment. I said, interesting. Have you always been into this stuff? He goes, no, I was Mennonite, grew up Mennonite. But I began having health problems, and there was no compassion in my community. So I began searching for something else, and I found answers in Deepak Chopra. So I knew right away, that's what I'm going after, Deepak Chopra. So I said, so what's the message of the book? And he said, well, it's how we each ought to just pursue what helps us find our full actualization. I said, okay. So what happens if what I pursue to make myself actualized contradicts with you or your choices? He said, what do you mean? I said, well, what happens if because I'm bigger and stronger, my way of finding fulfillment is to take from other people? So he sensed a trap. He said, well, you know, we each just ought to seek our own way. I said, I got that. But what happens if my way interferes with yours? So then he really realized he was in a pickle. He said, well, if you needed what I had more than I did, I would give it to you. I said, wow, you're a very generous person. I applaud that because I don't think I would respond that way. But let's go further. Let's say while we're sitting here, someone goes to your house and they clean out everything you have and empty your bank accounts and steal your identity. He's really trying hard to be consistent. He said, well, again, if they needed it more than I did. I said, wow. I said, so you wouldn't call the police? He said, oh, no, I would call the police. I said, why? Why would you interfere with his self-actualization? Shouldn't you let him be all he wants to be? He said, and I mentioned that I was a Christian. He goes, you know, I don't like to talk with Christians about these things because they don't understand them. I said, okay. So I went back to what I was doing. I respected his request. We stopped talking. Went back to my studies. And I noticed he kept reading the book, but for like 10 minutes, he didn't turn a page. And this is why we have to think of every encounter as a seed planted. You don't know what will happen. You might start to talk to someone. They say, shut up, I don't want to talk about that. But you have triggered something in their mind, like, people keep telling me about this. Maybe I ought to think about it. Or you might try to talk to someone and they cut you off early, but 10 years later, when their life is falling apart, they remember that this person tried to tell me about Jesus, and I didn't want to hear about the time, but you know, maybe they were right. Can you imagine if every day, every week of our lives, we were looking for these opportunities, we went with as far with them as we could go, and just entrusted the results to God? I think when we get to heaven, there'd be a line of people saying, you handed me a gospel tract. You were my coworker, and you tried to talk to me for years, and you wouldn't, you wouldn't quit, and you were so gracious about it, but I didn't want to hear it. But then years later, I remembered what you said, and I went after trying to find out who Jesus was. So I said to this guy, well, he was reading his book, nothing for 10 minutes. But what I had said, he couldn't shake it. And finally, he closed his book like this and said, you know that thing that you said about? And we were right back in the conversation. And that's what treating someone with dignity and respect is like, is I'm not going to be pushy, and none of us wants to be pushy, but I am going to push enough to show that person that I'm interested in talking with them. And if they shut me down, I'm like, okay, no problem. But not to count that as a failure. To realize it's the Holy Spirit that's going to take that effort and do something with it. So here's the key is I need to ask questions that force the person to reveal the foundations of their beliefs. And this is where the rubber meets the road right here. As I'm engaging someone, I want to ask questions. You need to make an announcement? Oh, okay. So if you say, Mark, what does it look like when you talk to an unbeliever? This is what it looks like, what I'm about to give you. Now, I've worked years on these questions. They are actually trademarked. If you ever use them, there's a royalty set up. So, no, just kidding. These are so simple. You're going to say, I can't believe that you had to get a doctorate for this or that people think that you have the answers because it's so simple. But this has revolutionized my engagement with unbelievers. I no longer, as I'm encountering an unbeliever, feeling the need to burp out all the gospel right away. In fact, sometimes I'll talk to someone for 20 minutes or half an hour before anything spiritual ever comes up. I'm just showing an interest in their life. I'm asking about what matters to them about their life. And what I'm doing is I'm looking for what they value, what problems are going on in their life, what they trust in for, what they believe. And then I'll begin to ask questions. They'll begin to undermine and challenge their beliefs. And as I begin to do that, I begin to weave in, well, as a Christian, here's how I would answer that. And I begin to try to set in contrast their worldview, their belief system, as I'm showing it's faulty and contradictory and irrational, and then I'm presenting Christ and how he provides true answers. So these are all the questions I ask people. What do you mean by that? I know, it's brilliant, isn't it? So basic. Well, I could never be a Christian, could I? Because I could never check my brain at the door. You know, our natural tendency is to get all huffy and say, well, I'm not going to talk to you, you know. You'll get what you deserve one day. No. We need to have a holy curiosity. Well, what do you mean by that, check your brain at the door? Because as a Christian, I feel like my faith has challenged my thinking and I have to work hard to reconcile. So what do you mean by that? And then let them talk. And listen very carefully to what they're saying. Another question, why do you believe that? So when that woman told me she was a pantheist, that God was everywhere and in everything, I said, so why do you believe that? What's led you to that belief? And as soon as I began to ask those type of questions, she began to show that she really didn't know why. She's like, well, I don't know. I see beauty in things. Wow, that's great. As a Christian, I see beauty in things too, but I think there's beauty in things because there's a loving God who's designed this world, who made it for our blessing and benefit. Where do you think beauty comes from? And now what I'm doing is I'm forcing her to justify her belief, and you will find most people have never thought about why. They just find something to believe in and they land on it because it works for them. But as soon as you start to dig, their worldview starts to crumble because they don't know why they believe what they believe. How do you know that? Well, you know, the Bible is clearly, just like every other world religion's sacred writings. How do you know that? Have you ever read the Bible? I've had people say, well, no. Okay, so you're telling me what the Bible is, but you've never actually read it? Or have you ever read any other world religious writings? Well, no. Okay, so how do you know that's true? And of course, it would help if we knew a little bit about some of these things, but truthfully, putting the burden on them forces them to explain why they don't believe. What do you base that on? You say, Mark, these are starting to sound a lot alike. Yeah, they're all just variations on a theme. So again, when I'm engaging an unbeliever in conversation, this is all I'm doing. Asking these questions, then listening to their answers, as we'll see in just a moment, and then beginning to respond. How have you come to that conclusion? Well, as far as I can see, all religions are just the same. You know, they're all essentially the same. So how have you come to that conclusion? What's the same about them? Because the truth is, world religions are radically different from one another. They have surface similarities. They typically believe in an afterlife. Most religions believe in a deity, although Buddhism does not. Most religions, there's prayer. Those are all surface similarities. In reality, the differences in world religions are stark differences. Where did you get that idea? And there's more of these than there are bullet points in your notes, just because this could go on forever. Who said that? Well, don't you know that studies have shown? Oh, studies have shown. What studies would those be now? And truthfully, sometimes people will come back with an answer and say, okay, well, could I look that up and read that and get back to you? Always be ready to give out your contact information if it's a stranger or if it's a friend. Say, hey, you know, I've never heard that. Let me look into that. Can we talk about this again another time? Here's another thing. I was trained to do evangelism with strangers as if this is the only time I'll ever see them, so I wasn't interested in ongoing conversation. This method works best when you have ongoing contact, a coworker, a neighbor, a friend, a family member. Or, as I've often done with strangers, is to give them my card and say, hey, call me. I'd like to continue talking about it. That doesn't always happen. But the more I can have this conversation that's ongoing, that's how my mom came to Christ, by the way. That's how they say something like 85 to 90% or more of people do not come to Christ the first time they hear the gospel. It's repetition and an ongoing relationship with an unbeliever, with a believer, that is most convincing. Is that source reliable? If someone says there's errors in the Bible, can you give me an example of that? That's a great one. Everybody thinks there's errors in the Bible, but they can't name one. I was on a plane one time flying from North Carolina to Philadelphia, and I love being on a plane because they're trapped. And you have to be careful not to be too pushy, but I was flying with this guy who'd been in the military and now was selling insurance, young guy, had all these amazing stories to tell about his life. And so we talked the whole time. And as I started to bring in my faith, Christianity, he began to show some interest. He goes, yeah, you know, I really believe Jesus, you know, was an amazing teacher and a good person. Other than that one time he sinned, he really was a great example. I said, come again? He goes, you know, that one time he sinned. I said, I'm pretty sure Jesus didn't sin. He said, are you sure? I said, yeah, I know the Bible fairly well. And there's no occasion where Jesus sinned. I said, can you think of, you know, what you think he did that was a sin? So he thought about it for a while. He said, oh, I know. He said, when he turned water into wine, didn't he, like, yell at his mother or rude to her or something like that? Like, really strange example. I said, well, he did tell her it wasn't his time to reveal who he was. So he said, woman, it's not my time to expose my power. He goes, oh, that's what he did? So that wasn't a sin, was it? I said, no. He's like, I'm really glad you cleared that up for me. And then we talked a little further, and all of a sudden, his whole demeanor changed. And he said, you know, we did some really bad things in Iraq. I didn't know what to say, so I didn't say anything. He said I was part of a guard duty on a forward operating base. He said, we had suicide bombers in the area, so we had orders to shoot men at 100 yards if they would not stop coming toward us after repeated warnings. He said, we had orders to shoot women at 75 yards. And you know what comes next. He said, we had orders to shoot children at 50 yards because they would wire up the children and send them toward us. And then he said, how could God ever forgive me for what I did over there? And so just in the process of this very casual conversation, I'm sure when he got on the plane, he was not thinking, I really need to share this with whoever I sit next to. But because I listened and I talked, suddenly he revealed the agony of his heart, which was so hidden behind this happy personality. And I was able to share with him the gospel that God can forgive any sin. And to share with him the life of Paul, whose whole mission was to eradicate Christianity and kill and imprison Christians. And he heard the gospel clearly, like many strangers I meet, never heard again from him, even though I beg him, please contact me. You know, here's my email address, here's my phone number. But I had to realize, here's a seed planted and maybe watered. And I have to trust God to harvest that. And someday I may get to heaven, he may be in a line that comes up and says, thank you for sharing that with me, because later on, I became a Christian. So we need to be willing to ask these questions. And the truth is, in all that we're learning tonight, if you don't actually go and put this into practice, this whole night will be a failure. And until you start trying and asking these questions, engaging unbelievers, this stuff really won't mean much to you, and you'll forget it quickly and say, yeah, I tried apologetics once, didn't really work for me. But you start trying this over the next week or two. Say, Lord, send someone into my life and help me just to take a step of faith and ask them questions. Get to know them a little bit and then ask them about their religious background, which is, I typically ask people when I don't know how to break into the conversation spiritually, just to say, so can I ask you a question? What's your religious background? I've only once ever had someone say, I don't really like to talk about that. Usually in the conversation, I can find a way in, or if I ask that question, they'll tell me. But if you start to make attempts to engage people, what it will do is drive you back to study more, because you'll start to ask questions, then maybe fear will overtake and you'll bail out of the conversation. That happens to me still. But I'll think, oh man, she was willing to talk. He was willing to talk. I got to go back and read some more. I got to find a book or a website and ask some questions. And I want to do this again soon. And unless you actually do it, it's kind of like exercise, right? You can read all about health and fitness, and you can join the gym. But until you start going on a regular basis, you're never going to feel like doing it. But if you'll start asking just these questions, you will be surprised what conversations emerge from it. So as you're asking these questions, notice in the notes, unbelievers typically rely on the following authorities. Many people today will say, well, science gives us the answer, which what they think that means is that only what can be observed is fact. Religion is faith, not knowledge. That's what people think. By the way, that's not real science. Real science says we can only deal with the material world, therefore we can't really make a judgment on that which is not material. God, the spiritual realm, reality, things like that. But some people put their trust in science, not realizing science has so many limitations. Other people turn to reason. Oh, here's a campaign by atheists in England a few years ago on the side of buses. This is their key advertisement. There's probably no God, now stop worrying and enjoy your life. What's the problematic word there? Probably, right? In other words, even ardent atheists have to admit, we don't know for sure there's no God, but there's another problematic word too. It's the word enjoy. If life is just about enjoyment, then God perhaps wouldn't matter, but what about sorrow and heartbreak and loss and suffering? If there's no God, what meaning do we assign to those things? Here's a quote by Katharine Hepburn. I'm an atheist and that's it. I believe there's nothing we can know except that we should be kind to each other and do what we can for other people. So taking those questions I just gave you, what would you want to ask Katharine Hepburn about the statement? How would you challenge her? Why if there's no God, cruelty and aggression works really well too. So why choose kindness? I have this debate all the time with my skeptical secular friends. They say, you know, the world's getting better, human flourishing, and empathy is growing. I'm like, if I really believe what you believed, I would hope that, because as a cruel, aggressive person, that would just make it all the easier to exploit you. Because if there's no God, what? That's just one option among many. There's no compelling reason to be good if there's no God. If that works for you, great, but for other people, cruelty and aggression is going to work. What else would you want to ask a person who would make this kind of statement? That's right. How do you know that this is the only thing we can know? You're saying we can't know anything except this truth, so how do you know this truth? And the truth is, this is pure wishful thinking. If we can't know anything, then there's no way we can know this at all. How about this one? You can be good without God. What question would you want to ask someone who might say that? What do you mean by good? The abortion doctor thinks they're doing something good by eliminating an unwanted life. Most Christians would say, that's not a good, that's murdering a living person. You look at the history of communism and seeing the good they've done for society. So I can call something good that you disagree with, but if we have no eternal transcendent standard by which to judge things, then we each decide what's good for ourselves. And I think there's a book in the Bible about that, isn't there? Book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. So everyone did what was right in their own eyes. What was right, what was good in their own eyes. And you have the most horrific stories in all of Scripture of a society where everyone does what they think is good for them, and you have unbelievable terror and horror. So as you're talking to an unbeliever, when they make statements like this, you've got to be thinking, wait a minute, I've got to challenge that. What do you mean by good? And then whenever you can, as a Christian, agree, like, I agree that we should good, but that makes sense in my worldview. Because there's a God who's revealed himself and revealed to us what we should do, but where do you get your sense of good? And there is no answer for that in an atheistic worldview. Another thing that people often trust is reason. That's another authority. Only what the mind and society say is reasonable is true. But what's the problem with that? Changes over time. We're all wrong. That's right. If my mind always tells me what's right, then how would I ever know if I was wrong? Plus, don't different cultures think different things are reasonable? So there's no common sense that's universal, so that fails when examined. How about this one? Some would say, philosophy, only what intellectuals... Oh, this is so misguided. Only what intellectuals and academic institutions believe is true. Now, education in the life of the mind is a good thing. God says we ought to love Him with all of our mind. But so much of the educational world today is in direct opposition to God. And by the way, the history of philosophy, you want to know what it is? One person says, this is the way things work. This is the nature of reality. The next person comes along and says, no, he was wrong. This is the way it is. The next person, he was wrong. This is the way it is. Recently, a well-known philosopher said, in 3,500 years of philosophy, there's still not one point of agreement on what the nature of reality is among philosophers. Not one point. After 3,500 years of trying to say, we got to figure out what reality is, they can't agree. So when people say philosophy has the answers, I've got to laugh because they don't know what they're talking about. And then some people would say religion. Sincerity in your belief is all that God, however you conceive Him to be, requires. Well, what kind of question would you want to ask that, or how would you challenge that? Any ideas? Hitler was sincere in his belief. Pol Pot, when he starved half of Cambodia, Stalin, Mao, all these people, they were sincerely believed they were doing what was best for their people. And yet we look back now and say, these are monsters. So sincerity in religion, and you're imagining God however you want to be, cannot in any way guarantee or in any way lead to good for the world. So here's what we want to do then. We want to demolish strongholds, challenge arguments against the Christian worldview. So when people say, here's why I'm not a Christian, or, you know, here's why I don't believe in God, here's why I'm not a believer in Christ, I want to challenge that, as we've already talked about. And how do I do that? Well, first I want to test the consistency, two blanks here, consistency and livability of their worldview. Is it consistent? And can you really live that way? As we said before, someone who says we should each just do what's right for us. You can't actually live that way. Because whoever is stronger is going to take advantage of you. Here's a good example. Some people say, I don't believe in God. I believe in evolution. This world came about through unguided process by time and chance. Blind nature took over. All you are is the sum total of your DNA. You just do whatever you're programmed to do. That's called a materialistic worldview. There's no soul, there's no God. Your DNA programs you. You're nothing more than a machine. And then that same person has a problem with injustice, racism, persecution. It's like, whoa, time out. If everyone does what they're programmed to do, how can you have a problem with any? How could you possibly have a problem with what they do? They're just doing what they're programmed to do. See, it's not livable. And so I want to challenge that. Someone says, well, my skeptical friend in Lancaster says, empathy should be our only ethic. We should just care for other people. What do you mean by care? Because again, some people who are incredibly cruel and murderous think they're caring. And what's interesting is I've known this guy for 4 years now. I know all about him because I ask him questions. I know what his children's name are, how old they are, where he lives. He tells me about his history. Do you know in 4 years, this man who thinks empathy and concern for others ought to guide our lives has never asked me once a personal question. He knows nothing about me, doesn't care to. So his definition of empathy, if it guided the world, it would be a cold, cruel place in this world because he couldn't care less about me or anyone else. So it's not livable. I also want to call their bluff If someone says, well, don't you know that, you know, Christians are the most dangerous people in the world today? You know, I've heard that kind of thing before. They're far more dangerous than any other religion. It's been the fount of violence. Like, okay, where do you get that from? Because I don't think the truth really supports that. In other words, sometimes people will say things that they either don't know is false or they know is not true because they're hoping that you won't challenge them. So I have my skeptic friend come into my apologetics class at the college every semester, at the end of the semester, after I've taught the students how to defend their faith. He comes in, he gives his best case for atheism. It's a hoot, let me tell you. Because he is antagonistic, he is vicious, and my students, though, are ready by the end of the semester. I play the part of the atheist at the beginning of the semester, and I almost bring them to tears. But I say, by the end of the semester, I'm going to have a real atheist in here. And the only reason I would do such a thing is because this guy always says, this skeptic always says at the end of this time with my students, like, I really enjoy this. Would you have me back again? I'll have you back as often as you'll come. And I tell him, my goal is to win you to Christ. I want you to know that right off the bat. I'm not doing this because I respect your beliefs. I respect you as a person. But I want you to know that I want to see you saved. And so that's why I'm having you back. That's okay. I just love engaging your students. Okay. So recently he came in, he challenged the students. He said, don't you know the Exodus could not have happened? By the way, he's read the Bible twice through. I often say to my students, you're here in this class. It's an elective class because you want to defend your faith. Have you ever actually read the Bible you want to defend? Oh boy, the heads drop, you know, the look of shame. And it's true. How can we say we're going to defend the truth of the Scriptures when many Christians have never actually read the Bible all the way through and don't really read it on a regular basis? I'm not doing this as a guilt trip, but if this is the source of God's revelation to us and we say we stand on it, shouldn't we be in it all the time, devouring it? So he posed this question to my students. He said, don't you know in the Exodus that when they left Egypt and then went in toward the promised land, you say there's several million of these people, right? Yes, several million. The Bible says 600,000 men plus women and children left Egypt. So most likely 2 to 3 million people. Don't you know, he said, even if they walked 1,000 across, by the time they reached the edge of the promised land, the last ones wouldn't even be across the Red Sea because they were going into an area the size of Rhode Island and that wouldn't have fit them all. My students didn't know what to say. But I immediately thought, wait a second, I grew up in Connecticut. I know what the size of Rhode Island is. There's 800,000 people in the state, and the state looks abandoned. So you could easily fit many millions more in Rhode Island. And then secondly, I thought, is the area they went into really the size of Rhode Island? I looked it up. It's at least 100 times larger than Rhode Island. But because my students didn't know he was bluffing, they're like, oh, boy, I don't know what to say about that. And sometimes when you talk to people, they'll throw those things out there. If it doesn't sound right, say, yeah, I'm not so sure that's true. I'm going to look that up and get back to you. I don't know the answer right away, but that doesn't sound right to me. So don't be afraid to call their bluff, because many times people will bluff. Correct their misconceptions about the Christian faith. That one guy who thought Jesus had sinned one time. Don't assume people understand the gospel. Most unbelievers who reject the gospel don't understand it at all. So be very clear about what you mean when you say, I'm a Christian and this is what it means to become a Christian. Show how the Christian faith can answer every legitimate challenge leveled against it. This is one of my own personal pursuits as I was learning apologetics. I never doubted the Christian faith per se growing up, but I thought, oh, there's all these things I could never answer if someone asked this question. And as a result, I never engaged unbelievers for a long time in my formative years because I thought, well, they could ask me all kinds of questions I don't know the answer to. So part of my personal pursuit in learning and studying and getting more degrees was, I want to find out, is there anything that the Christian faith can't answer? So I studied at Harvard Divinity School for a year during one of my degree programs, textual criticism of the New Testament. How do we know the Bible is reliable? I spent a year at Villanova University studying German philosophy to think, does philosophy have a challenge? And time again, I come to realize they have no objection against the Christian faith, for which there are not many good answers. It made me realize that I don't, as a Christian, have to worry about that. I may not be able to answer the question, but I know somewhere God has given a Christian scholar the ability to answer this question. And the truth is, you will not always have the answers. People still ask me questions. I'm thinking, I have never heard that before. And I've been studying this up intensely for 15 years. Like, where do you come up with that? That's going to happen. But know this in the back of your mind, that there's nothing that can be raised against a Christian faith for which there are not good answers. And here's a wonderful thing. If you don't know, it's okay to say, I don't know. You could say, I don't know, that's a good question. Let me get back to you. I'm going to do some research because I think there's an answer there. And then lastly, on the back of the page, what I'm looking to do is I'm looking to press one of two buttons that get to the root of their argument against Christianity. The first button is this, epistemology. It's just a big word for how do you know what you know? How do you know what you know? How do you know the truth of the things that you know? And we covered that in those questions on the front page. Whenever anybody says something, I'm going to say, how do you know that's true? Where did you get that from? Can you give me an example? And again, when you push back, you'll find a lot of people, they don't know why they believe the things they do. But the second button I want to push is the ethics button. What is right and wrong and what makes them so? Many people build their own sense of morality, not realizing that there's no way to justify the conclusions that they come to. So I'll often ask people, so what do you think about right and wrong? My skeptic friend says he doesn't believe in right and wrong. I said, okay, so you're telling me that if someone kidnapped your two children and did horrible things to them and killed them, you couldn't say that was wrong? He said, nope, because there's no right and wrong. I would say that as a society, we know those things are not conducive to good society. I wanted to say, you're a liar. You know that that's wrong. You know you would be outraged against it. You wouldn't just sit back dispassionately and say, well, that just doesn't lead to human flourishing. Everyone, because we're made in the image of God, has this innate sense of right and wrong, but they cannot justify it in their minds. So when someone says, how can there be evil in a world? How can there be a good God when there's evil in the world? I'll do what Rabbi Zacharias often does and says this. So you believe in evil? Yes, most people believe in evil. Even most people that want to say there's no good and evil, they still think some things are wrong. They still think, for example, that exploitation of the poor is wrong. They still think racism is wrong. They still think human trafficking. I can always get someone on human trafficking. So you're saying you don't think it's wrong for people to buy and sell human beings? Well, no, that's wrong. But okay, so you believe at least one thing is wrong. If you believe there's evil, then there must be good. If you argue for evil, you must believe in good that stands in contrast to evil, right? There are some things bad, some things good, right? Most people will agree with you. Okay. Well, good implies a moral law to distinguish between good and evil. That is, so you think this is wrong all places for all people, right? It's not that human trafficking was okay previously and now it's wrong. You think that this is universal, right? And again, most people, yes. Exploitation of people, murder, assault, rape, things like that. Those are always wrong everywhere. Okay. So there has to be some kind of law which distinguishes that hugging is good, homicide is bad, right? Kissing is good, killing is bad. There must be something out there, and again, most people would agree. Well, that thing had to come through a moral lawgiver, otherwise it changes all the time, right? So ultimately, when they're saying, I can't believe in God when there's evil in the world, you can't even talk about evil. Because evil assumes a moral lawgiver. You can't talk about evil unless you're talking about God. So they've worked themselves into a corner. Now that's a little bit complex, but the next one is a little easier to understand, the circles. I'll often ask people, so how do we know the difference between right and wrong? People say it's personal. We each decide for ourselves. Oh, okay. So we each decide what's right and wrong for ourselves. Yes, okay. Kind of like with the New Age Mennonite guy. So what happens if what I believe is right interferes with you? Well, they would say, well, society determines that. Oh, so it's not personal. It's really society. Right? So if I'm stronger than you, I can't take advantage of you because society has laws against that. And society then determines that right from wrong. And I said, but what about if you were living in Germany in the 1930s? Or let's say you're living in an ISIS-controlled area. That society says that what they're doing is okay. And people will often say, well, common sense tells you that those are wrong. Those societies are wrong. Oh, common sense. So that really determines right from wrong. But now they're stuck. I say, don't you know that all around the world people have different ideas of what's common sense? There are some cultures that it's perfectly acceptable to lie and cheat in, and that's just part of the culture. Other cultures where it's perfectly acceptable to beat your wife if she doesn't do everything you want her to do and make you happy. And they're like, well, you know, that's not wrong. Well, how could it be? You say common sense, and there's different senses of common sense. Then I help them. I say, I think what you're looking for is something transcendent, something outside of us, which declares right from wrong, and now we're talking about God. In other words, it is widely known among philosophers, just not among the average unbeliever, that you cannot establish right from wrong if there's nothing outside of us to show us right from wrong. Nothing transcendent, nothing outside the human experience. I will often show people this. I almost always go to the question of morals and ethics, and they realize that these three are a dead end. Right and wrong can't be based on personal choice. It can't just be based on what society says, and it can't be determined by common sense. There has to be something outside. And then I can slip in and say, as a Christian, I agree that there's right and wrong, but that makes sense in my Christian worldview because God has revealed himself. He's revealed his commands to us. You have a sense of right and wrong, like you're against some wicked things, and I applaud that, but that only makes sense in my worldview. It shows people you're removing those bricks of their stronghold to realize that they have a sense of right and wrong, but they have no way to justify it. And even if the conversation ends, they start to think, like, I do believe there's right and wrong, but it doesn't make sense in my worldview. What am I going to do about that? Because people can't shake the knowledge that they have that's implanted in them from birth, from creation, of right and wrong in the presence of God. And so these are the kind of things that I talk about with people. And therefore, it doesn't matter if I meet a Muslim, a Hindu, a skeptic, a lapsed Catholic, a lapsed Buddhist, it doesn't matter who they are, I'm going to all approach the same. Tell me about what you believe. Why do you believe that? So you don't have to know a lot about a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Muslim or a Jewish person because you're going to take the time to ask them what they believe. So you can apply this method to anyone you meet, and it is effective. And that's what I've found over the last 10 years or so, is that no matter who I talk to, whether they're a religion I know nothing about, as I use this and give them a chance to explain what they believe, I can begin to ask these type of questions, show them the truth of Christianity, and then they're faced with a conflict. This person has shown me my belief system is contradictions. Doesn't make sense. And yet what I feel is true in my heart makes sense in the Christian worldview. And that rattles people. That's what Paul's talking about, pulling down strongholds. Okay, I'm done. So let's take questions based on what we've learned tonight. And I know this is back the dump truck up and dump it on you. Drink from a fire hose. It's overwhelming. Hopefully the notes, and if you look up any resources or buy a book, this goes further. But what questions do you have about any of this or any other question? Maybe you say, Mark, I'm afraid someone's going to ask me this, or someone has asked me this. I don't know how to answer it. Any questions? Yes. Yeah. There are some apologists that say don't bring in the Bible because unbelievers don't believe it, so argue purely from reason. I say no way. So if someone says, well, that's in the Bible, I don't believe it, that's an open door. Really? Why not? That's good. Yeah, I would ask the question, why don't you believe the Bible is true? And of course, they might have a lot of reasons, but now we're directly into a conversation. So they might say, well, it's full of contradictions, it's 2,000 years old, it's full of errors, and I'm going to challenge that. Well, what do you mean it's full of errors? Can you give me an example? So it leads right into further conversation. I might also say, you know what? My guess is, as we talk, you're going to argue from science or your own belief. So I will let you do that. So you use what you believe to be true. I'm going to use the Bible. And let's figure out which is contradictory, which is irrational. Yeah, good question, because I hear that a lot. But I think there's a good way to diffuse that. Other questions? Matt. Yeah, there's a big question that a lot of people ask is, couldn't God have done better than this world? You know, why create a world like this? And I'm like, oh, I'm so glad you said that. Can I tell you that God did not create a world like this? God created a perfect world, and Adam and Eve brought a curse on it. Therefore, the world that we live in now with all of its problems is not the world God created. And it's not the world God has for us. Can I tell you what God wants for all of us? And we jump right into the gospel. There's a deeper question that they bring up sometime is, why did God create a world in which he allowed this kind of thing to be a possibility? Let me go to the fact that God created people with the ability to both choose him or not to choose him. Adam and Eve had the choice to either sin or not to sin. And this goes back to, maybe you've heard of Augustine, who was an early church theologian 400 years after Christ, or 300 years after Christ. Augustine said, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had free choices. God let them choose, even though God knew what they would do. But in the midst of God creating a world where they could fall, he had also planned to rescue and save people by the death of his son. Therefore, God let people make their choice, and yet he determined to give Jesus so that people can be saved. Now, some people, that's still not satisfactory for them. Well, God should have made a world in which it was impossible for man to fall. Okay. And there's different arguments for that. Then God made a world in which no one would freely choose him. Or God made a world in which some people would argue that God's grace and mercy and the fullness of his attributes would not seen unless he was able to forgive sin. There's lots of ways to answer that. Most people don't think at that deep a level. But basically, you could also come back with, okay, so you think that you have a better idea than God. So tell me about how you're going to fix the problems in the world, because God has already made plans to fix those things in the world. So several ways you could go with that, but that's a tough one for sure. Other questions? Any questions you'd be afraid to ask and say, Mark, I wouldn't know how to answer this? Yes. Oh, okay. Yeah, could be. Maybe his mother didn't think he was ready to leave the house yet. I don't know. Yeah, sometimes people ask questions that really have, they're not an objection, they're just a curiosity. And so if someone asks that question, I will try to answer it the best I can, but I don't want to get stuck on it. You know, did Adam have a belly button? Why would he have if he wasn't born? You know, things like that. I might say, well, that's an interesting question. I don't really know. But do you know what the Bible is really all about, the centerpiece about Jesus? I might say something like, you know, there are a lot of things that happen in the Old Testament because it describes the early years or centuries of man's existence from the creation. So all kinds of things happen that we have a hard time imagining because it was so long ago. But the real central point of the Bible is about Jesus. Let's talk about him. That's a good question. Sometimes people try to distract you. Where did Cain get his wife? You know, things like that. You can try to answer those, but don't get stuck on it. And show them if they want to make a point of it. That really doesn't in any way invalidate the truth of scriptures. Other questions? We have time. We have 5 more minutes. Yes. Yes. It's one of the harder questions that people ask because the Old Testament, first of all, some people read the Old Testament, they'll read the book of Judges and all the horrific things that happen, and they think that God approves of all that. So you always want to correct their notion that there's a lot of things that happen in the Bible that record accurately human sin, and God does not approve of those at all. Because some people mistake that. But things like that, there's a couple ways to answer that. First of all, I want to point out that this is God's world, and human sin and human wickedness is an invasion of what God desires. So God set aside for his people, the Israelites, out of whom he would raise up a Messiah to save all peoples of the world. He set apart a nation for them and a land for them where he wanted to have them live separately, worshiping the true God. And when God brings them out of Egypt, first of all, God says, I'm going to drive these people out of their lands. In other words, God gives them all this opportunity to leave because he's going to drive them out of the lands. But those who stay, we're told that Canaanite practices were just horrific, both the brutality, the immorality. And God is essentially saying, by the way, he only says go in and kill the women and children and the animals and all that kind of stuff in a couple of instances. But God is saying, I don't want you to be contaminated by their lifestyle. I want you to wipe out this wickedness so that there's no possibility this will influence you because you are to be a people set apart for me. So we have a hard time with that in our 21st century sensibilities. And yet the average person who raises that question has no problem with abortion. So it's an inner conflict, yes. And the third aspect of this answer is God in his holy, all-knowing unique majesty and power and authority in the universe has the right to do things that we don't have the right to do. So we can't look at that instance in the Old Testament and say that's how we should conduct warfare, just kill them all. No, God says in these two or three instances, I cannot have you be contaminated. You must wipe them all out. And the Bible refers to the wickedness of the Canaanites that God said when they filled up their wickedness, when God gave them, which he did during the time Israel was in Egypt, 400 years, God gave them opportunity to repent. They did not repent. God said, I can't have this anymore because you must be a people set apart to me. Now, that doesn't always satisfy unbelievers. Sometimes the answers you give still don't satisfy them. But if it's biblical truth, they have to realize this doesn't speak to the centrality of the message of the Bible, which is redemption in Christ. And what are you going to do about your own sin before God? But that's a tough one. Time for one more question. You're tired, I know. This has been 2.5 hours of intense. Yes. He didn't follow up. Yeah. It is. It really is. Now, I think we should be careful. Jesus said, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. If you're, a young woman or and you shouldn't probably be giving your information to a guy who's dragging a bloody axe down the street. You know, something like that. Common sense. You know, if you're afraid this is a dangerous person, give him Pastor Matt's information, you know. But you're right. Other than that, if this person shows spiritual interest, we want to follow up and just trust in the Lord. Lord, you know, you will protect me if this is a problem. And I was doing a conference at a church 2 years ago, and an 80-something-year-old Mennonite woman came up to me afterwards. She said, I just want you to know that, I get calls from scammers sometimes on my phone because they know I'm an older woman. She said, recently someone called up and said I owed them several $1,000, and this man started threatening me, saying, I know where you live, I'm going to come and I'm going to kill you if you don't pay. I said, what did you say? That's terrible. I said, sir, don't you know that Jesus died for sins like that? And she began to witness the guy on the phone. The guy eventually apologized to her and said, would you please pray for me? So even in the midst of personal threat, she said, I wasn't going to be afraid of him. I have a God more powerful. So be wise, but trust the Lord. To realize God may save even someone that might have ill intent. Last story, I had a man in my church when I was a pastor. His name was Big Pete. Well, his name wasn't Big Pete, it's what we called him. 6'5", 350 pounds, former Hell's Angel motorcycle gang member. Big ZZ Top beard that came down to his waist. I said to him one day, gentlest soul, I said, Pete, who was the first person ever witnessed you? Because I take my hat off to that person because you are a scary dude. He said, Pastor, I was living a life of just absolute wickedness, violence, immorality, drunkenness. And he said, one day, he said, I eventually came to the end of myself. He said, I was a broken person. He said, and I was standing outside of a store, and this Baptist preacher in a polyester suit came up and started witnessing to me. He said, I got saved right then and there. I thought, praise the Lord that this guy didn't judge him on his outward appearance and just trusted that God opened the door here. That's a good reminder to us, is that God has put each of us in a circle of people at work, neighborhood, family, friends. And if we would begin to concertedly, by the way, we didn't cover prayer, but prayer is so critical. Not to do this in your own strength. Say, Lord, help me. Whatever trouble may come, whatever persecution, whatever pressure and slander and reviling might come, or none might come and I might find a bunch of open people in my life, Lord, help me to begin to reach out and talk to them about their spiritual life, talk to them about their soul, present Christ clearly to them, and see what happens. So let's bow our heads and pray that God would do that. Lord, we are so thankful for the power of the gospel, the power of the message of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So help us not to be ashamed, but to come to believe and experience that power. I pray for every one of us here that in the next week or two, you would help us to take a step of faith and start a conversation or continue a conversation with a friend, that we would begin to pray earnestly for them and begin to speak and take the initiative, and that you would give us the wisdom to know what to say and what to ask, and that we would plant and water seeds that you will harvest. Lord, we will have such great joy as we do this. So give us the faith to overcome our fear. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for your time and attention. It's been great to be with you.